Was noticing in the hymn that we just sang, the line, "Wait on the Lord, trust His word, and be patient." Does that have a statute of limitations on it? I don't think there's anything, or there's got to be very few things that are more counterculture, much less counter-human, as waiting on the Lord. Americans don't do well with waiting, just as a rule. Our pastor in Fort Worth used to say the image of the American is somebody standing in front of a microwave going, "Hurry, hurry, hurry, hurry." But beyond that, if a person waits on the Lord, can open them up to criticism. I mean, we're Americans, after all. We take the bull by the horns, right? We are self-made men and women. And if we see somebody who's just kind of waiting for life to happen, it's easy to be derogatory about those people. Well, they're just lazy. They don't have initiative. They don't have what it takes to succeed. Really, this is part of our DNA, and you see it reflected in the culture all over the place, and especially on television. If you like reality TV, like the Berryhill household does, you see this all over the place. Anybody watch the show Shark Tank? Shark Tank is a show that has a panel of four self-made, successful gabillionaires. One of them is usually Mark Cuban. In fact, I've never seen the show that Mark Cuban, the owner of the Mavericks, wasn't on it. And people come on and they pitch their idea, they pitch their product, and what they are trying to do is get one of these gabillionaires to support them in their effort, in their sales. And the theme over and over and over and over again is how hard you work and how you see what needs to be done, and you take the bull by the horns and you make it happen. And then we come to this story, and this isn't the only one in Scripture, where somebody takes the bull by the horns, who sees where life needs to go and makes it happen, and there's nothing but problems that result. And we need to deal with this as Americans. When is self-determination a problem? When is this desire for independence and being a person who stands on your own two feet, when is this a problem? Because it is a problem. Genesis chapter 16, beginning with the first verse. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now." It's a little fancy. She probably stuck her finger. "Look, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, I mean, that's a long time, right? Is there a statute of limitations on waiting on the Lord? 10 years. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Look, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. You know, there may be no tone of accusation in verse 2. Sarai comes to Abram and says, "The Lord hasn't given me any children." Maybe it's just the normal way of describing all events as coming from the Lord. We see that a lot in the Old Testament. But maybe there's some bitterness here. My clock is ticking. The practice of a person's servant serving as a surrogate was very common. This wasn't an unusual step for Abram and Sarai to make, at least not by cultural standards. It is, however, out of line with God's plan. If you think that Sarai is innocent in this, I want you to notice that her actions are described in terms of Eve's in the Garden of Eden. Just as Eve took the fruit and gave to her husband, here Sarai takes her servant and gives to her husband. Just as Adam listened to his wife, Abram listens to his wife. What we see here, the text is telling us that Sarai refuses to stick with the plan and tries to make her own way. And there are consequences. Number one, Abram is victimized. Notice that Sarai is calling the shots here. And you know, the scripture gets a lot of darts. You know, it was a patriarchal society, and the men were in charge, at least formally. But here you see the one in charge is the wife. It may be as if you've seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, where the mother says to the daughter, "Yes, the husband is the head, but the wife is the neck." And the wife turns the head whichever way she wants the head to go. Abram may be the head here, but Sarai is the neck. And I've heard, and actually I've said, here's where my understanding of this passage has grown, I think. I've heard it said that, of course Abram's going to agree to this. "Here, take my servant girl." Oink, oink. Abram the pig says, "All right." But wait a minute. Whenever we analyze the text like that, might that have more to do with where our culture is than what Abram's motivations were? I think Scripture, when it speaks to us, says a lot about our culture, but I think a lot of times the way that we interpret Scripture says a lot about our culture. Because whether you ask the Bible or you ask a biology textbook, both will tell you the major purpose of sex is for reproduction. That's the major reason that Sarai wanted to do this and Abram agreed to do this, was to have a child. Now, our culture values sex for recreation and not for reproduction. Now, I'm not saying that if a couple cannot or chooses not to have children or has as many children as they can, they are out of the will of God. I'm not going to go Duggar on you this morning. But what I am saying is that when a culture values a secondary purpose of sex and works against the primary, we are out of whack and we are in trouble. There was an article written actually in USA Today by a woman named Kirsten Powers. USA Today. This is not some wacky right-wing conservative. USA Today. I don't know if you've heard about the furor surrounding the Philadelphia doctor Kermit Gosnell, abortion doctor who took it to major extremes. And I'm not even going to go into what those extremes are. It is a Sunday morning after all. But horrific crimes. He's on trial now for what he did in the name of birth control. And if you haven't heard about this situation, don't be surprised, because as Powers writes, none of the news shows on the three major national television networks has mentioned the Gosnell trial in the last 3 months. None. That would be NBC, ABC, CBS. She says the exception is when Wall Street Journal columnist Peggy Noonan hijacked a segment on Meet the Press to make a point. She says the Washington Post has not published original reporting on this during the trial, and the New York Times saw fit to run one original story on page 17 of the first section on the trial's first day. They've been silent ever since, despite headline-worthy testimony. She goes on to write, "Let me state the obvious. This should be front page news. You don't have to oppose abortion rights to find late-term abortion abhorrent or to find the Gosnell trial eminently newsworthy. This is not about being pro-choice or pro-life. It's about basic human rights." The deafening silence of too much of the media, once a force for justice in America, is a disgrace. Friends, our culture has decided that sex is mainly for recreation, for pleasure, for entertainment, and not for reproduction. Now, we'll get more to back to this topic in a minute, so just hang with me, and here we go. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that Sarah is completely guilty and Abram is completely innocent in this scenario. Sarai has, after all, learned from the best. Earlier, several weeks ago, we talked about the episode in Egypt where Abram subjected Sarai to an inappropriate sexual relationship with Pharaoh to save his own hide. Now, Sarai subjects him to one. This is what happens when we dump the plan for our own. These kinds of things happen. Not only that, but immediately there is tension and strife in the household. Just as with the Garden of Eden, sin brings alienation and oppression. If you remember the story of the Garden of Eden, Eve takes the fruit, gives it to Adam, they eat, and immediately they're at odds. They're at odds with nature, they're at odds with each other, they're at odds with God. And you see this happening here. Immediately, Sarai's mad at Abram. Immediately, the maidservant Hagar is mad at Sarah. Immediately, Sarai's mad at Hagar and begins to mistreat her physically, probably. So much so that Hagar leaves. This is what happens when we scrap God's plan for ours. Every time, people get hurt. There is no such thing as victimless sin. And we see this illustrated. So Hagar runs off. And God shows up. You know, when it comes to sticking with God's plan, we see here a beautiful picture in the passage that Cody read earlier of why our God is so trustworthy. Read verse 7. "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?'" You ever notice how God asks rhetorical questions, but he's doing it to make a point? He already knows. She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction." That's what Ishmael means. God has listened. "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Let's talk about this angel of the Lord character first. This is his first appearance in Scripture, but not his last. Who is this angel of the Lord? Sometimes an angel from the Lord is just that, an angel from the Lord, a heavenly being. The word angel in Hebrew and in Greek, in here Hebrew, Malak, just means messenger. But usually an angel is a representative of God. But this angel of the Lord looks more than that. It is, as somebody put, somebody said, a representation of God, not just a representative. Because the text can in one moment call this the angel of the Lord, and the next minute call the Lord, call him the Lord. As I said, the Hebrew malak just means messenger. Is it possible that this messenger, the one come to reveal the word of the Lord, who is the Lord himself, is it possible that this messenger is the word of God before he became flesh permanently? I think it is. You ever wonder what the Son of God was doing before he became Jesus? I think we see him here, among other places in the Old Testament. And this is not the last time the Lord meets with a troubled woman beside a source of water. John 4 is my favorite. What's yours? God has a knack of showing up with completely despondent and completely hopeless women who, especially in that culture, were overlooked and undervalued and even abused. And our God shows up and meets with Hagar. But notice the startling command. Go back to your mistress. Return to your mistress. And literally what it says is, place yourself again under her hand. What has God just told Hagar to do? I mean, in verse 6, Abram has said to Hagar, isn't she in your hand? And so what does Sarai begin to do with her hands to this servant? And here the angel of the Lord shows up and is supposed to be this message of hope, right? And the message of hope is, Hagar, go back to your mistress and place yourself again under her hand. Is God sending Hagar back to a potentially dangerous, even deadly situation from her perspective anyway? Is God sending her back to the woman who has mistreated her and abused her? I think he is. Would God, could God command someone to do something like this? I mean, doesn't God's will always make us more comfortable and less open to abuse or danger? We Americans crack me up. When we're looking for God's will in our lives, typically what we mean is what's easier and what's more comfortable. Something that results in our pleasure and our comfort, and we say, God's will. Something that results in heartache and suffering and trial, and where are you, God? Is it possible that sometimes God calls us, even commands us, to go where it's difficult and even open to danger? David and Maxine, you want to answer this one for us? Yes. My trip to South Africa this past October, we had the privilege to meet with a woman named Pam Jackson, who in Cape Town is the director of the Onsplek Project. Onsplek means our place. It's a home for young and homeless South African girls. There's an epidemic in South Africa of girls running away from home, many to escape abuse. And Onsplek, which is Afrikaans, like I said, Afrikaans for our place, gives girls a place that is safe, a place to belong, a place to heal. And we met with Pam and we talked to her about her role in being the director of Onsplek. And as she began to describe what she did, we picked up very quickly that her line of work, by its very nature, leads her to see almost unbearable sorrow and tragedy among the girls she cares for on a daily basis. Then in the neighborhood where she works, people question, why do we have to have this place in our neighborhood? Why does it have to be here? Why does it have to attract those girls? And it's not even an affluent neighborhood. It's a downtown area, not very safe. In fact, there are huge, thick metal bars that open and close the place, and they have to keep it under lock and key. So as we talked with Pam, we asked her how she finds hope in the middle of this work that's just got to be so emotionally, physically, spiritually draining. She answered this way. She said she thinks of the individual stories of the girls that she's helped. She told us the story of a girl who, when she first came, and we're talking 12, 13, 14-year-old girls, who, when she first came to Onsplex, had been through so much turmoil and tragedy in her life that she just shook uncontrollably all the time. Couldn't stop. And the day that we talked to her, she says, and she's now a functioning young woman. I think of her. And she said what we heard another of the leaders say in South Africa. I can't make the world different, but I can make a difference, a world of difference, to this one person. Called to an unspeakably difficult situation, facing criticism, facing danger, but answered the call, answered even the command of the Lord to go and help. After the command, though, the angel of the Lord gives Hagar a glimpse of her future, tells her what Ishmael, her son, is going to be like, reveals that it's going to be a son. The picture is not flattering. I don't know how you would be feel being called a wild donkey, whose hand will be against all of your relatives and whose relatives will all be against you. Maybe that is you, I don't know. But Hagar is fueled by this. God has given her a glimpse of future and hope, not only for herself, but for her child. And then she gives a name to the Lord, the God who sees. Isn't that a beautiful name? She goes on to say, I've seen him who looks after me. This describes a God who doesn't, it didn't just happen upon Hagar. The angel of the Lord wasn't just walking and going to stop for a drink and, hey, look who I found. But it describes a God who has done some searching to find her. The God who sees, the God who searches. I want you to notice something too. Hagar, who takes God at his word, who responds and obeys, becomes the only character, male or female, in the whole Old Testament to give a name to God. Isn't that amazing? Other people have named places after God. Someone named a place Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. But this is the only place in the Old Testament we have a person giving a name to God. You are the God who sees. Isn't that beautiful? All of this tells us that we serve a God who cares for the abused and the outcast servant and seeks her out to bless her. Seeks out this exploited and abused woman to bless her. This is the God we serve. And if we serve a God who acts that way, shouldn't we also? A couple of weeks ago when I spoke in chapel, I talked about a woman that I was privileged to meet as part of a pastor's group I was in Indiana. Her name is Abby Kuzma. Abby is a lawyer by training, a lawyer by profession. And she looked around her world and she said, what can I do? What can I be where I am to help people, to reach out to those who are outcasts, not served, overlooked, even abused? She decided that she would form the Neighborhood Christian Legal Clinic. As director and then the staff that she formed, they helped people with tax issues, asylum, immigration issues. They helped people who were unable to find the kind of help themselves. After several years leading that clinic, she wanted to avoid the founder syndrome. And the founder syndrome is when the founder of an organization has been there too long. Maybe they resist change. Maybe the organization is associated too closely with that person. So she handed the organization off and went on to other things. And she still asked the question, what can I do? Who I am? Where I am? What ministry has God called me to now? I'm a lawyer. What can I do? And pretty soon she began to work with the Indiana Attorney General's office to fight sex trafficking in the United States. I don't know if you know this, but sex trafficking in the United States is a $32 billion a year industry. I said the United States. The average age of people first involved in human sex trafficking is 12 years old. 68% of those are U.S. citizens. 50% of victims are minors. 80% are women and girls. An extremely high percentage of missing girls in the United States has to do with the sex trade. And Abby began to work against this plague on our country. She especially focused her efforts on the 2012 Super Bowl that was in Indianapolis. Anytime a group of men get together, the demand for sex, the sex trafficking goes up. It brought change, reform, brought individuals out of that life just in the efforts around the Super Bowl. She told us, I can't cure this problem, but I've got a role to play. I've got a role to play. You've got a role to play. We've got a role to play in this world where people are abused and exploited and neglected. We've got a role to play. If we are going to be like our Heavenly Father who seeks out a mistreated, abused slave woman, then we'll do the same kind of thing. Because we've got issues. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry in the United States. Our culture is trying to make it a legitimate business, showing women who have, quote, made their way in the industry. Aren't they savvy? Friends, for every savvy businesswoman, there are hundreds who are used and cast away. All are abused. It's not a victimless crime. Sex is a moneymaker in the United States. Abortion is a billion-dollar industry. Sex is being used to sell lawnmowers. Had no idea it was important in mowing your grass, but apparently it is. Because if people can keep us jazzed up and in the game, they can take us. Friends, you are being played. It's for money. And we can't just be committed to children while they're in the womb, right? But if we truly want to reach out and make a difference in the lives of, speaking of, exploited, abused, undervalued, I'm so thankful for the 18 people we have who are going on a weekly basis and making a difference at Travis Elementary. Just spending time with kids there. So thankful for Lori Workman and her vision and her energy. It's making this ministry work. Friends, if we are going to be who God has called us to be in this world, in Marshall, Texas, we're going to value the undervalued as our God does. If we are going to serve the God who sees and the God who searches, we are going to be people who see and who search. We'll read on. So Hagar goes back, verse 15, and Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Hagar joyfully accepts God's plan for her life, even if there are elements that might be rough, tough, less than ideal, and she's rewarded. Do you notice whose name is conspicuously absent in these last two verses? The one who hatched the plan and said, I'm going to do it my way. And maybe through her, I can get myself a son. It's significant that in verses 15 and 16, the end of this story, there is no mention of the name Sarai. The plan has backfired. She still has no son, and instead now has a rival for any that might come to her. Friends, stick with the plan. Stick with the plan that God has for our life. Stick to His word. Don't go beyond. Don't run ahead. Sure, don't run behind, but don't run ahead. Wait on the Lord. I don't know if you're like I am, but I make the people around me the most miserable when I try to make it Ryan's way. Whenever we wait on the Lord, we trust Him, we stay true to His word, then there's life and hope and a future. Let's go to Him in prayer.